We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is The King is a Priest and a Prophet. The King is a Priest and a Prophet. John, the forerunner, has announced the coming King. Here we have the public divine testimony that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. And in John chapter 1, we have confirmation of this declaration that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, or the Anointed of God. John 1:32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the one upon whom the Spirit descended and came upon is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 13 of our text, we read, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee. And that word cometh will bear the thought, or carries the thought, of coming forth. That is, that he not only came to that place, but he came out into public view as the Lord's Anointed. And in this public declaration by God that he was the Christ, it is also being taught to us that the one whom John had heralded as the King, the promised King, is also both a priest and a prophet. Because the Lord Jesus, as the Christ of God, the Anointed, fulfills a threefold office, or three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And he has been heralded by John as the King, the coming King. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in these verses we are shown that this King is also prophet and priest. Now, in these verses, Matthew 3, 13 to 17, quite obviously, three things are recorded: the baptism of Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, and the Father's testimony of Christ. And so, we need look no further for some kind of division. First of all, the baptism. Verse 13, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Let us notice here, first, Christ did not need to be baptized on his own account. Christ did not need to be baptized on his own account. We've seen already that the baptism of John is not the same as Trinitarian New Testament baptism appointed by the risen Saviour in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We saw that from Acts 19, where some who had already received John's baptism were nonetheless baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that although John's baptism is not the same as New Testament baptism, yet nonetheless it is a baptism of repentance, a baptism with water signifying cleansing from sin. And therefore John's reaction is not difficult to understand. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John recognizes the Lord Jesus as the Holy One who can baptize with the Holy Ghost. He senses his need of Christ and of that outpouring of the Spirit which the Lord Jesus would from the right hand of the Father bestow in Acts 1 and 2. And in that awareness of Christ's holiness and of his ability as the Christ of God, the Son of God, to baptize with the Spirit, he says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And he shrinks in horror at the thought of administering a water baptism, a sign of cleansing, to the Holy One of God, whose shoes he is not worthy to bear. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his own account, did not need cleansing, because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He had no sin. He had no need of cleansing from sin. He had no need of repentance of sin. And therefore, on his own account, in himself, no need of this sign of cleansing from sin. And this is indicated by the Lord Jesus saying, suffer it to be so now. Suffer it. What he's saying is yes, as a general rule, what John is saying is true. As a normal state of affairs, yes, it is true, because the Lord Jesus, on his own account, has no need of cleansing nor any sign of cleansing. But he says, suffer it so to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, it was not required to fulfill all righteousness for Christ personally. The Lord Jesus was righteous, sinless, in no need of cleansing, nor any sign of cleansing, on his own account personally. So it was a fulfillment of righteousness in that it must refer to his work as the Redeemer of sinners. That work which the Father had given him to do, it was his meat and drink to do the Father's will and to finish the work which he gave him to do. And his being baptized of John with water publicly indicated his identifying himself with his people as a sinful people, and his willingness to be treated as a sinner on their behalf to secure for them cleansing from sin, which John's baptism signified. He shall bear their iniquities. And our Lord Jesus, receiving this sign of cleansing, and thus, as it were, submitting to an ordinance which treated him as a sinner was indicating his willingness, his undertaking to be the substitute of his people. He was, as it were, in this way, putting himself in the place of his people, his sinful people, showing that he was bearing their iniquities, that he was willing to be treated as a sinner on their behalf, because he was to bear the wrath of God in their place. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ was baptized as the representative of sinners, not in need of cleansing, but putting himself in the place of guilty sinners. And it was also a public sign of public office. Christ was always in this world fulfilling his work as the Christ of God, but here he publicly receives the sign of it. Now, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, particularly in connection with the baptism and the descent of the Holy Ghost, makes the point of Jesus' age. Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so on. Luke makes specific mention of the age of the Lord Jesus, that he was 30. Now, 30 was the age at which the priests entered their office, in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And in verse 47 of that same chapter, Numbers 4, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation. So evidently there was some significance. And of course, all Levites underwent ceremonial cleansing on entering their office. So in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So this public washing with water was a public sign of his public office at the commencement of his public ministry, and declaring him to be the Christ, the representative of sinners. And so this baptism of John indicated that he was the substitute of sinners. It indicated that he was also the great high priest of his people, who had come to bear their iniquities. But then secondly, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit. The descent of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So John had baptized the Lord Jesus, and he then comes out from standing in the water, and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. Why a dove? Why a dove? Well, the reason is not certain. Various conjectures have been made. Some suggest it signifies gentleness or graciousness. Others have suggested that because the Spirit of God is said to have hovered or brooded over the unformed creation in Genesis 1, that Christ, the Spirit, hovers or comes upon the Lord Jesus as the inaugurator of the new creation by saving grace. That is possible. But what is the meaning of this descent of the Spirit? What does it mean? First of all, it was a sign that he was indeed the Christ, that he was anointed of the Spirit by the Father, signifying office and authority. You know that in the Old Testament, anointing with oil was a signification of appointment to office by God. And so it was a sign. This is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. Messiah is simply the Hebrew for anointed. Christ is the Greek for anointed. Here is the anointed, because the Father anoints him with the Spirit. But it was not only a sign of appointment, but it was an indication of his being equipped as the Christ of God. Now, this is one of the mysteries of the person of Christ. The person of Christ is unique. He was God become man. Two distinct natures, one person forever. There's nothing like that. There is no analogy, nothing to compare with. But though the human nature was united to the divine nature in one person, yet it was the Holy Spirit who acted upon Christ to equip him for his public work. Now you may struggle with that. You say, if he was God manifest in the flesh, why was there a need for the Holy Spirit to act upon the human nature of Christ? But there was. Because that is the way God operated. Certainly, he had no need of being sanctified by the Spirit, for there was no sin in him. But his works and words are attributed to the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Luke 4 verse 18, which we read earlier on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Acts 10 verse 36. Verse 36 to 38 of Acts 10. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So there you see that the works of the Lord Jesus are attributed to his being anointed of God by the Spirit. So that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, the second person of the Godhead, become man, and it was the third person of the Godhead, according to the will of the Father, the Holy Spirit who anointed the Lord Jesus as to his human nature and equipped him for his preaching and his works. Now that's the teaching of the Word of God. And you see that even in chapter 4 of Matthew, straight after our text, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." So the human nature of the Lord Jesus, that sinless human nature, was worked upon, acted upon by the Holy Spirit so as to equip him for the work which the Father had given him. We sang of that in Psalm 45, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that grace was poured into his lips. And what we have here in this visible descent of the Spirit is a public display of his office as the Christ, and his being equipped by the Spirit for that work. We are given the gifts of the Spirit in measure. Ephesians 4:7, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But to the Lord Jesus the Spirit was given without measure." John chapter 3 and verse 34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So the Lord Jesus was given the Spirit immeasurably. And as the accomplished Redeemer, he also bestows that Spirit according to the Father's will and according to the appointed measure to his people. So the Father anointed the Son in his human nature with the Spirit, and now the exalted Redeemer bestows the Spirit, sends forth the Spirit for the upbuilding of his church. And so the heralded King is a priest and a prophet. He is the prophet. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20 quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So the Lord Jesus Christ is being shown to be the anointed of God, given the Spirit without measure to fulfill his role as the Lord's anointed, the prophet, priest and king of his people. But then thirdly, we have the Father's testimony, verse 17. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now there are two things here, and it's vital that we understand that. Firstly, we have the Father's eternal relation to the Son. "This is my beloved Son." This speaks of the eternal generation of the Son, the only begotten of the Father, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. The Father eternally loved the Son perfectly. This is my beloved Son. That's speaking of Christ's essential relation to the Father within the eternal triune Godhead. and the Father loved the Son. But it was this Son whom he sent into the world to save sinners. It was this Son whom he spared not, who was manifest in the flesh and spared not. He gave his only begotten Son. Because although the Lord Jesus never ceased to be God when he became a man, yet, and although a divine nature cannot suffer, yet the divine person, the Savior, suffered in his human nature. One person, two distinct natures. God does not suffer. He is without passions and parts. He is blessed forever. But the second person of the Godhead became a man and suffered in his human nature. But he was the Son of God. Paul could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God spared not his own Son. He was still the Son of God, though he had become man and suffered in his human nature. But this is my beloved Son refers to the Father's eternal relation to the Son. But then we have the Father's delight in the Son having become man. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father not only eternally delighted in the Son, but now that the Son has become a man, as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Father is well pleased with the incarnate Son. There is an obvious reference to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, but we read on to verse 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to truth, unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. There it is, as the servant of Jehovah. It is our Lord Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, having taken upon him the form of a servant, the one who would redeem sinners, the one of whom the Father says, I have put my spirit upon him. It is God manifest in the flesh that is being spoken of as the Father's delight. Because not only did the Father eternally love the Son within the Godhead, but when the Lord Jesus came into this world, when he became a man, he fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the work given him to do. And the Father always was well pleased with him in all that he did, as he fulfilled the Father's work given him to do. And that's why it speaks of him as the one who shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, and so on. His earthly ministry, all that he did as the God-man Redeemer, the Father was well pleased with and delighted in. He delighted in the Lord Jesus, in his capacity as the servant of Jehovah, the one who took on the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Father eternally loved the Son within the Godhead, but the Father was well pleased and delighted with all that God incarnate did in fulfilling all righteousness. He always did those things which pleased the Father. The zeal of the house of his father's house did eat him up. Our Lord Jesus loved the Father. He fulfilled the command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Now then, the application. First of all, see the harmony of the triune God in salvation. As the Son submits to John's baptism, fulfilling all righteousness as the Redeemer of his people, the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Salvation is Trinitarian. Christ is the Redeemer, but he is the Redeemer sent by the Father, approved of by the Father, anointed by the Father with the Spirit. The salvation of God is Trinitarian. It is the triune God who is the living and true God and who saves sinners. Anti-Trinitarians have no part in the salvation of God. This is not their God, because this God is Trinitarian. As the Son fulfills all righteousness according to the Father's good pleasure, as God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, and the Spirit comes upon him, he is anointed of the Spirit. This God is not the God of Unitarians. Secondly, see the glorious perfection of the Redeemer in his person and work. Perfect in his person, the God-man. Perfect in his work, the willing Redeemer. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us, John in baptizing, the Lord Jesus in being baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. The perfection of his work. Here he is fulfilling all righteousness as the substitute of sinners as he goes to give his life for the sheep. God become man, the sinless substitute, to bear the wrath of God, equipped by the Spirit as to his human nature for his work on earth, approved of the Father, not only in his eternal sonship, but as manifest in the flesh, and all that he does please the Father. Sinners, you must seek this Savior. He is the Father's well-beloved in himself, eternally as the second person of the Godhead, well-beloved as God manifest in the flesh, fulfilling all righteousness and bearing the guilt of sin. This is the Savior. And he's the perfect Savior of sinners. To have as our Savior the one with whom the Father was well pleased in all that he did, and who bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. To have this Savior as our Savior, to have this righteousness imputed to us. This righteousness approved of the Father in every respect. To have that imputed to us. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How could there be with such a righteousness and such atonement imputed, reckoned as ours if we are in Christ? How could we be condemned? He has borne the guilt
He has fulfilled the law. He has done all things well. And that's why you must put your trust in Him. Your confidence must be in Him. You must lean the whole weight of your soul's eternal salvation upon Him. The Father was well pleased with Him. By nature, He is not well pleased with us, not at all. We are the objects of His holy displeasure and wrath. But if we are in Christ Jesus, with whom He was well pleased, then all is well. And that is why you must come to God through this Savior, the Anointed, the One appointed by God, the Eternal Son, manifest in the flesh, fulfilling all righteousness, bearing the guilt of sin. No one who comes to God by this Savior will be cast out. You must come to Him because He is able to save. Able to save to the uttermost. He is able. He was the Father's only eternally begotten Son. He came into this world. He became a man. He fulfilled all righteousness. The Father was well pleased, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. But He poured out His soul as an offering for sin, that He might justify the transgressors. He is able to save. If you won't come to this Savior, then there is no other. There can be no other. If you despise this Savior, this glorious anointed of God, the one with whom the Father was well pleased, and if in your pride and wickedness you say, I don't want this Savior, and you will not come to Him that you might have life, there is no other, and there's no hope for you. And when the saints of God see you damned forever, they'll say, Righteous, O Lord, art Thou in all Thy works. If you will not have this Savior, then, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, and rightly so. You deserve damnation anyway, but to despise this Savior. So suitable. So able to save. Seek Him, because blessed forever is the man who trusts in Him.